And we're going to start in just a moment in reading John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. But we're going to pause first and have a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in these next moments be glorified, and may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted in such a way that people leave here thinking about Him. Now, Lord, we pray for your grace. There are spiritual needs all across this room, numerous people with needs I don't even know about. But Heavenly Father, you know every one of them. And by your Spirit, you're able to take your word from really any place in this book and to minister, to band-aid, to heal, to provide a balm for every person here. And I pray you will. Now, Lord, those outside of Christ, some are here because they're experimenting, they're thinking, they're examining this person, Christ, and trying to decide if he really is the way, if he is the person of life. And I pray that you will convince them of this truth in this hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began looking at the deity of Jesus Christ. And last week, in the first three verses of this gospel, I identified three characteristics of Jesus: that he is God, that he is the Word, and that he is the Creator. While those opening identifying titles help to identify who Jesus Christ, it's who he is, it doesn't give us the full picture. This whole gospel is designed to bring you beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus is indeed God. He is the Son of God. He is the second member of the Trinity, but he is no less God when he walked around on this planet or when he lives in heaven now. He is God. But just knowing that he is the Creator, that he's the Word, or that he is God really doesn't flesh out the whole picture. And so John's going to flesh out who Jesus Christ is through the gospel a little bit more thoroughly today. We want to look at least one more way in which he demonstrates Jesus as God in this gospel. Now, we need a little bit more help because titles are limited. I could tell you today that I'm a husband, and I'm a father, and I'm also a pastor. That tells you a little bit about who I am, but it really doesn't identify the kind of person I am. For instance, it doesn't tell you whether or not I'm a faithful husband. It doesn't tell you whether or not I'm a wise parent. It doesn't tell you whether or not I'm a caring or a nurturing pastor. It just gives you some basic guidelines. I'm a husband, I'm a parent, a father, and I'm a pastor. And so in similar fashion, all you've gotten is at the beginning of this gospel so far is Jesus' titles. He is God. He is the Word. He is Creator. That's helpful, but it's insufficient. I need to know, did Jesus look like God when he walked on the earth? Did he act like God? What was he really like? I need more than titles. I really need to know who this person is. And so from that standpoint, we want to talk about the Jesus identity through the way he behaved, what he did. And this message today is a start in that. It's entitled, In His Flesh, Full of God. So let's look at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The Bible says, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness, this John is not the writer of the gospel, but John the Baptist bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In verse number 14, John identifies the Word, which he's already introduced in the first verse of this chapter, Jesus Christ. He's identified him as coming in flesh. But particularly for the message today, I want you to focus on the second part of the verse. And we beheld his glory, the glory of us as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this word glory should tip your hand if you're a Bible reader, a Bible student, because the word glory is a characteristic of God all throughout the Bible. When he shows up, things are glorious. Remember the Shekinah glory when he came down and filled the tabernacle of the Lord with his presence. Later he did that with Solomon's temple. And then when he's on Mount Sinai, or when Moses is on Mount Sinai and he meets with God, Moses comes down and his face is a glow with the glory of God. Glory is a characteristic of God. In fact, it is the Shekinah glory. Sometimes we refer to it the Shekinah glory, based on a Hebrew word. God, in all of His glory, demonstrates Himself that way in the Old Testament. But what John is saying here in the New Testament now is Jesus shared that same glory. That same glory, you remember, that was over the tabernacle, that was over the temple, and that Moses had when he came down from the mountain? Yeah, that same glory abode in Jesus Christ. So when you look at Him, you're seeing the same glory. John uses another word here that's critical for us at the start, and that is the word full, full of grace and truth. He mentions the same word again in verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace. This glory demonstrated itself in the fullness of grace and truth. Incidentally, attributes of God throughout the Old Testament, probably mirroring a phrase that you read all the time in the Old Testament, mercy and truth. You remember mercy and truth in the book of Psalms? John is hinting that Jehovah, that we care for, or who cares for us with His chesed kind of love and His truth, that kind of fullness was in Jesus. He had the attributes of God. He was full. So what in Jesus then displays the fullness of God? We want to look at fleshing out His character in the message today. And so we're going to look at His divine attributes. Now, honestly, I don't have time to talk about all of them. I just mentioned grace and truth. If I talked about all the attributes of grace, of God's grace and glory, we'd be here all day and all of tomorrow, and all it would be. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you a sample of the attributes of God in Jesus Christ, and it's going to be convincing enough to prove to you that Jesus Christ did possess in His flesh the fullness, the very fullness of God. The first characteristic that I'd like to call your attention to is that Jesus had all power. You know, the Bible teaches that God can do anything He wants, anytime He wants, and He doesn't have to get my permission. He identified Himself to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse number 1. He called Himself the Almighty. And God has done all kinds of almighty things throughout history. Like He parted the Red Sea after the 10 plagues so the Israelites could get out of Egypt. Remember that? And then He said to Abraham, your wife who's 90, she's going to have a baby about this time next year. She's going to have a baby at 90. And God made it happen and Isaac is born. And so there's another time, right? I just read this in the book of Numbers. The Israelites are without water and God says, lift up your rod, strike the rock, and water will come gushing out. And it did. Another time the Israelites are marching in, the first big city in the promised land is Jericho. And God says, put your swords and your spears back in your tent. You're not going to need them. For this city, it's going to fall down when you shout. They march around it for 7 days. And the seventh day they shout and the thing falls down. God is almighty. No question. Now, is Jesus Christ that way? Is there any way to prove to you that Jesus Christ has that kind of power? The same kind of power we see demonstrated with Jehovah in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. And the first one I can give you right out of last week's message, He has the power to create. Verse number 3 says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's talking about the Word. Jesus made the worlds. He made the stars and the planets. And even the ones we haven't discovered yet, as far as we look, there's still more. We build bigger telescopes, we see more stuff, and it just keeps going. God made it all, and Jesus was right there. And that's not all. He has the power to conquer evil. And this to me is astounding. Often Jesus faced off with the forces of evil while He was on planet Earth. You may recall that one time He sailed across the Sea of Galilee with His disciples. He got to the other side, the far side or the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and a maniac meets Him who's in chains. He breaks His chains. He doesn't wear any clothes. He lives in the tombs. And people think He's out of His mind, and He is. And when Jesus meets Him, He finds out He's possessed with a legion of demons. Remember this? What's your name? Legion. So I looked up legion. Does anyone know how much legion is? All right. 6,000, according to the research that I did. That is a lot of demons in one person. And yet Jesus meets him, and before the day is through, the man is clothed, seated, and in his right mind. Jesus visibly conquered evil. And it's not just that. Remember Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast the seven demons? Yeah, so he conquered evil. I want to give you another example. I want you to look at Luke chapter number 9. Jesus has just been transfigured before three disciples, John, James, and Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. He comes down and discovers his other disciples are in a bit of a quandary. This is Luke chapter 9, verse number 38. I think the verses are on the screen if you'd like to look there. Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, Luke 9:38, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, and lo, a spirit hath taken him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he foameth again, and bruising him heartily departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, the demon, healed the child, and delivered him again to his father. Now that's the miracle. That's the exorcism. But look at verse 43. You've got to see this in your own Bible, right? Luke 9:43. And the text says, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. They saw Jesus liberate, exorcise the demon, and said, he has the mighty power of God. Did Jesus have all power? Yeah. Still not impressed? Well, consider this. One time Jesus' enemies accused him of casting out these demons on the basis of doing an inside job. In other words, he's Beelzebub, the king or the prince of the demons, so that's why he can tell the demons what to do. So he's really working for the, you know, incognito for the other side. That's what they accuse Jesus of doing. Jesus did say, you know, no house divided against itself can stand. What you're saying is illogical. If the prince of the demons is casting out demons, that house isn't going to stand very long. But beyond that, I want to tell you something. This is Mark 3, verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man. And then he will spoil his house. If you want to clean out my house, you first got to tie me up. That's what Jesus is saying. Now it applies to Satan. The fact that I can go into his house and clean out demons anytime I want means that I'm stronger than Satan is. I have bound the strong man, Satan. Now that's significant because there is only one being in the Bible which we are taught is stronger than Satan. And who is that? It is God. God can do to Satan anything he wants. Look at Job chapter number 1 and 2. All right, Satan has to ask God to do everything.
That's right.
So God is stronger than Satan. And so when Jesus said, I'm the strong man, the stronger than the strong man, I've bound him and I'm setting loose the things in his house, he is saying, I'm stronger than Satan, and that makes me God. That's not all. We could go on to other passages. In the end of the gospel, right before he gave his command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, Jesus said his power extends even beyond Satan to all things. He can do whatever he wants on his will at any time he wants. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. So is Jesus all powerful? You know, we've seen enough he can create. We've seen enough he can conquer evil. We've seen enough he can command and do at will anything he wants at any time he wants. Nobody hinders Jesus Christ. It means he must be God. But what does that mean for you? Well, it means that Jesus is strong. If he can plunder Satan's house, he can certainly save your house. Is your house a mess? Jesus walked into Satan's house any time of the day and cleaned house. You need him to clean up your house? He can do it. If he possesses all power, then he has enough power to share with you. Jesus is never out of his league. He is never in over his head. And he's never a day late and a dollar short.
Amen.
So when the man standing before you says, we've done all we can, there's nothing more we can do. Remember, no one had ever given sight to the blind until Jesus did. No one in all the Bible had given sight to the blind till Jesus did. No one in all the Bible had walked on water until Jesus did it. And no one ever walked out of a grave under his own power until Jesus did. 17 years ago, my twin brother died. For the previous 7 years, I've told you part of this story before. His life had created a roller coaster of emotions for our family for 7 years, from March of 1997 until February of 2004 when he died. He'd been out in and out of multiple psychiatric wards. He'd been diagnosed with bipolar disorder with manic tendencies, and some times it seemed as if he was schizophrenic. So if you have an idea, of what schizophrenia is, he had that kind of tendency. His behavior was bizarre, erratic, and irrational. At times, I feared for my parents' lives because he was living with them. I was afraid he'd lose it and take away their lives. The doctors had tried multiple medications. Bible counselors had been paid to speak with him. Some believed he was possessed with a devil. And his family didn't know what else to do. So I took it up with God. You know, when I get in over my head, that's what I do. I take it up with God. And every day, my prayer went something like this. Dear God, you know my brother John is not right. Would you fix him and restore him to useful ministry? And if not, would you please take him home before he kills somebody? And on February 27th, 2004, I got the call. Mike, are you sitting down? Your brother's gone. God did prevail with power to fix a very distressing situation in our family. Is Jesus all powerful? There's no question in my mind. Another thing we learn about God in Scripture is He's all present. There's no place you can go in all the universe. In fact, in Jeremiah, the prophet says, through the prophet Jeremiah says, "Do not I fill heaven and earth?" says the Lord. There's no place you can go in all the universe. I don't care if they end up getting a rocket to Mars or to Jupiter or even out to that distant mini planet called Pluto. God is there. Everywhere. Psalm 139 verse 7 says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I descend, make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me." God is everywhere. Now, at first you might think, Jesus had a body, right? And he's on earth and a body can't be everywhere at the same time. So Jesus couldn't be everywhere at the same time. That's impossible for a body to be, more than one place. And that would make sense. He couldn't both be in Galilee and Jerusalem. He couldn't both be in two places at the same time, or could he? Consider this in John chapter 3, verse 13. This is just a page or two over from our text. The gospel writer is saying, these are Jesus' words. If you have a red letter edition, he spoke them according to John. "And no man hath ascended," John 3:13, "no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Who's the Son of Man? It's a title for Jesus. Where is he when he speaks these words? He's on earth. Where is he telling you he is? He's in heaven. So Jesus was asserting that he's in heaven while he's on earth. What? There's only one person who can be in two places at the same time, and that's Jesus. It doesn't stop there. Jesus has left now. He's gone to heaven. Where is he now? The Bible teaches that he's gone to heaven, but he's still here on earth. Now, that's the opposite side of the coin. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20 says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." In another passage, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." You know what that means? That Jesus is right here, right now. I know you can't see him, but he's here in this room. And we don't just sing about Jesus in this house of worship. He's right here listening to the musical notes that we sing and the words that we say. How critical then that is for worship, that we're absolutely on our guard and our best behavior in worship, and we're not free to freelance and footloose in the house of God. That's a different message. We don't just pray and float our prayers upon the wind. He's right here listening to every word, and he's repeating them right now on my behalf before the Father, what I pray. And we may feel at times that during certain difficulties in our lives and periods or spells that we go through that nobody else around, but because Jesus is beside us, we are never alone. Some of you among us are widows and can attest to this better than I. Having lost the dearest on earth to you, you have found a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And having walked through the valley of the shadow of death, you have learned that there's someone there holding your hand whose rod and staff comfort you. Almost 3 years ago now, I believe this was early 2018, wildfires were ravaging the northern part of our state, including an area near Chino Valley where the Sabini family now calls home. Some of you remember the Sabinis. When flames started blowing across the fields near their home, sheriff deputies pulled up and gave them an evacuation warning. When they returned, they would have 15 minutes to vacate their property. That news set little Seth, at the time he was 5 or 6, into a little bit of a panic. He sobbed most of the rest of the day, according to Deanne. And Deanne kept assuring him with hugs and kisses that all was going to be okay and that they were going to be safe. Finally, for the umpteenth time, Deanne reports. Deanne informed him that when she left, he absolutely would be in the car with her and he would not be left behind and everything would be okay. She would not go without him. And so he seemed to relax for a little while. 10 minutes later, he was back. In a calmer but purposeful tone, he asked, "Mommy," I'm quoting now from Deanne's letter, "Mommy, if the fire comes here too fast for the police to tell us to leave, if it's going to kill me, will you stay and die with me?" Wow. "Yes, son, I don't think that will happen, but if it does, then you will die in my arms. I will not leave you, no matter what happens. You and I will be together." Seth looked up and said, "Thanks, Mom. Thanks for staying with me. I didn't want to die alone." And because Jesus is always near, in life and in death, you are never alone. Jesus is all powerful, and Jesus is all present, always present. There's another characteristic I want to introduce to you about God and about His Son Jesus, and that is He's all knowing. What I mean by that is that God knows everything past, present, and future, and I want to even say He knows all things actual that will happen and all things potential that could happen. He has that kind of knowledge. Psalm 139, again, I'm quoting the Psalm of David. Psalm 139, verse 4 says, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." God knows all things. Is this also true of Jesus? In John's Gospel, if you still have your finger in chapter number 1, flip a page to chapter number 2 and look at the last two verses of chapter number 2. And we read these words about Jesus. "But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." He knew what was in man. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" He knows what people are thinking. He knows what you're thinking. Superheroes really caught our attention in recent years. They've gone from the comic book strip up onto the big screen. And people are lining up year after year to watch one movie after another. One of the earliest superheroes to make the big screen, and some of your fans, right, is Superman. Among his abilities to leap tall buildings in a single bound and to race faster than a speeding bullet, he was also equipped with X-ray vision so that he could see, his eyes could penetrate almost any metal except lead. Couldn't see through lead. Yes. But you know, Superman's just fictional. Jesus is not. Jesus, who's far superior to Superman, is able to see through men.
Amen.
And to know exactly what's in their hearts. Are you sure? Consider this example. On the night of the Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus is teaching them. He shares a meal with them. They walk outside the city of Jerusalem and up the slope of the Mount of Olives to a little garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, we know it. And he's teaching his disciples along the way. And he's teaching them that this night, all of you are going to forsake me and flee. Not Peter. Peter's already got this one figured out. In Mark chapter 14 and verse number 30, Jesus said unto, "Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." Three times. Oh, not me. No, if all forsake you, I'm with you, Lord. You know, surely Peter could keep his word for 12 hours. Can't you? 12 hours? Just keep your word. Before morning light, Peter learned that Jesus was right. Mark chapter 14, verse 72, and the second time the cock crew, this is daylight hour, 6 a.m. approximately, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. And Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. There's a double-edged sword in this teaching, right? Wonderful comfort to think that God knows what I'm going through every moment of every day and every moment of those long nights when I can't sleep. He knows. I don't have to give him a press conference in the morning to let him know what's going on. He already knows. I still pray to him and I talk to him about my day, but he already knows. He knows it all. There's nothing that happens to me, real, actual, potential, past, present, or future, that he does not know. He knows it all. I told you it's a double-edged sword. It's great comfort to believers. But if you're not right with God, if you're not a believer, he knows exactly what you do in the dark. When the doors are closed and the shutters are pulled, he knows what you do. And he holds every man accountable. He is the judge of all the earth. And to all of us, we will one day give account. Jesus knows everything. Is Jesus God? That's the question. Is he really the fullness of God, a God in a body? And the truth is, yes. He has all power. He has all presence everywhere. He is all knowing. And the final point I'm going to give you this morning is, he's always the same. Theologians call this being immutable. It means he doesn't change. This is true about God. What he is perfectly and unchangeably forever. In the book of Revelation, we constantly read, "To him that which was, and which art to come." Past, present, and future nature of God. He is what he is. He's the same as he was, and he'll be the same when that which comes in the future. He's all that. Same is true of God. It may not seem very important to you to add this onto the message, but it's absolutely critical, and I'm almost through. It gives substance to everything that I've already said. If Jesus could change, our hope or confidence would be unsure. But the Bible assures me that Jesus has been and will continue to be, just as he always has been, he always will be, and he will be that for me. Because the Bible says Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is saying yesterday and today and forever. He is God. He does not change. And that's a characteristic of God. God doesn't change. And Jesus is, just as I've described, all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing all the time, because he is the eternal, unchangeable God. Amen. So when you gaze at Jesus as you read the Gospels, as you gaze on his description in the epistles, when you think about his coming glory in the book of Revelation, you need to see the glory of God. His face glows with the glory of God.
Amen.
And if this is so, shouldn't you commit your life to Him? Some of you in this room have not committed to this God in human flesh, and He's appealing to you again today, as am I. He is the fullness of God in a body form. Will you take Him? You know, recently scientists have discovered three new sharks. Heard this on the news in the last couple of weeks, right? Three new sharks. They're at such a depth that previously had been undiscovered. The sharks, one of those three sharks, it's relatively small, but it has a capability that scientists have observed with living creatures throughout creation, and that it's the characteristic of bioluminescence. The ability through chemical processes to put off light. This is the first known shark with bioluminescence. So scientists are all aglow. Pardon me. with this new find at 750 meters below the surface of the ocean. But you know what? Scientists still don't know why it glows. Is it to attract prey? Or maybe it's to see prey in the ocean's murky deeps? Murky depths, or maybe it's a mating thing. They don't know the reason for the glow. When you plunge into the depths of what the Bible says about Jesus, you begin to see a glow. And it's not a halo that some painter in the 15th century put on his head. The glow I'm talking about is supernatural. Because in the face of Jesus Christ, we are seeing the glory of God. Do you see the same Jesus I do? He's not just another moralist teaching people to be kind. He is the Son of God, ablaze with the glory of God. And once you see the glow, you wouldn't want to do life without Him. Have you seen the glow? Have you committed yourself to Him? I invite you to this Jesus today. Shall we pray? Father, our hearts are warmed by these truths about your Son, who showed us the Father in human flesh by being all-powerful and everywhere present and all-knowing. Thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you for your Son who revealed your person to us. Lord, we've learned a little bit about the nature of Jesus, but some people in this room need to respond to this Jesus. Would you help them to take a step in your direction, the direction of your Son today? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. A couple questions to ask you in response to the message that you heard today. Here it is. First one, are you trying to do life without Jesus? Well, knowing about Him, and you don't have anything against Him, you've largely, at this point, ignored Him, avoided Him even. Would you say, Pastor, I see Jesus today for who He really is, and I want to commit to this Savior, this Jesus, this God, and I know I need Him, and I'm ready to take the Savior today. Would you pray for me, Pastor Mike? I've seen Jesus aglow in a way I haven't seen before. And I'm ready to make Him part of my life. Here's my hand. Anyone like that in the room? Anyone like that at all? Lift your hand up high enough so I can see it. Put it right back down. I'll not embarrass you. We want to help you. Jesus would like to be a part of your life. Would you like Him to be part of yours? Would you lift up your hand so I can see it? All right, Christian, this one is for you. Maybe Jesus really is your Savior. I hope that's the case. But maybe you've been neglecting Him. Maybe you've been looking for power sources and for people and for finances to kind of bail you out of your situation. You haven't been looking Jesus' way. You could be still, even as a Christian, trying to do life without Him. But He's the mighty power of God. Did God touch your heart about that today? Something in your life? Something that you need power or strength for? Christian, would you reach up and take Him today? I'm going to ask the pianist right now to start playing. And as Christians, I just encourage you to pray and talk to the Lord. Is He really your source of power? Is He your comfort in times of darkness and lone times? is the fact that he knows everything about your life a comfort to you?
Ought to be.
He doesn't change. He's always the same. He's willing to be all of these things for you. Would you grab hold of one or two of these? Claim them in prayer right now before the Lord.